So we're going to be talking about prayer this morning, another message about prayer. And so I wonder if sometimes we don't use that word so much that we actually forget kind of what it means or really how it works. Sometimes I think that when we talk about prayer, we're thinking about just cheering God up. You know, letting the old boy know that we haven't forgotten about him. You know, talk to him every now and then, engage him, you know, and just sort of, you know, it's sort of like taking care of God. The question is, why don't we pray? Oh, we do pray. We pray for our meals. And if we get sick, we certainly pray. And if somebody that we know is having a hard time, we certainly pray. And I think what we're going to see in this message is that that might not really have very much to do with prayer at all. When you read the one-year Bible like we're doing, I mean, in the one-year Bible, we get through Psalms twice, you find desperate prayers from David. These are like fighters' prayers, right? This isn't somebody who is just kind of pleasing the old boy. This is somebody who's coming in life and death circumstances, and he's basically storming the throne of grace. I think what we're going to see today is that's maybe what prayer is more like. I don't think God sits on the edge of his chair waiting for us to pray for our meals. I know we should be thankful for them. But I think prayer is much more aggressive, much more interactive. It's much more needful. And that's maybe the question. Why do we need to pray? Are there things on our heart that we cannot live without? Are there things that we have to have? All of us have to eat, right? All of us need some kind of financial income. We take care of a lot of our time because of that. All of us want to be healthy. That's great that we want to be healthy. And we talk about that and we pray about it. But maybe there are some things on this planet that are so important that if they would get in us, if they were the things that motivated us, if we had that kind of care and concern, maybe, and we're going to see this in the book of Daniel, maybe it would just completely revolutionize our prayer life. Maybe it would become more like fighting. Maybe it would become more like trying to really accomplish something before the lights go out. So we're going to see a video, and I think you'll get the idea from this video why it is that we need to pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and I guess we can be thankful that our lives and our surroundings don't look like a lot of those places. We don't have snipers picking off people in the middle of our streets, and we don't have kids eating out of garbage dumps, and some of the problems of the big city aren't here, but this is a dying world. And Father, I just pray that you would help us. We're on the verge of some exciting things as a church, as a group of harvesters, but we want to be dedicated to the harvest, because even though there are a lot of things that we can't see, there are a lot of people around us who are in great danger and they don't even have a clue. And so we would just appreciate if you would, in your love, put some of these people on our hearts, help us to be engaged in the harvest, then I'm sure for our prayer life, it would probably turn a lot of things around. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have a Bible, I would like you to look at Daniel chapter 9. This is an exciting, amazing chapter in the Bible. And two things I want you to see in this. One is the reason Daniel is so powerful in prayer is not because he's a Superman. It's because of what's on his heart. All right? There are going to be three things, and two of them are things that each one of us can have, and we can be religious, and we can be religiously harmless. But the third thing, if you add that in, it messes with everything else, makes it much more powerful. And the other thing I want you to see is at the end of this chapter, there's something that happens that I'm not going to talk about. You have to wait until next week. But there is a prophecy that comes at the end of this chapter as a result of his intensity in prayer. The prophecy of the 70 weeks comes. And not only that, he gets visited by Gabriel again for the second time. You realize the book of Daniel is the only Old Testament book where angels are named. And twice in this book, the angel will come to, Gabriel comes to Daniel and he says, "You are greatly beloved by God." You don't really even find that in the Old Testament. Anyway, we'll talk about this. But let's read the prayer and then we'll kind of go through it slowly and see what we can figure out about Daniel. Daniel 9, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus. Now, I just want to bring this up for anybody who just read the book of Esther. You realize this was the name of Esther's husband, right? Xerxes, his other name was Ahasuerus. Now, the reason that's important is just this. The Persian and the Median kings really liked each other a lot, and so they kept naming themselves, just like we name our pope. Like, I think we've had like 27 or 30 Pope Johns and a bunch of Pope Pauls and everything. Well, they kept naming themselves after this. Darius is Darius the Mede. He was the son of a guy who's going to be renamed later. Anyway, interesting stuff. Just trivia for anybody reading one of your Bible. Who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So this is Daniel chapter 6. This is the first year of Darius the Mede. And Daniel has been reading his one-year Bible. Apparently, he was in the book of Jeremiah. Very interesting. Verse 3, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame is at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled over us by bringing upon us this great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. For my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. What a prayer. You want to know, you know, when you get to chapter 6 in Daniel, you want to know what Daniel was praying and why he wouldn't stop praying? This is what he was praying. And there may have been versions of it, and everything we have written down here, one version of this prayer, but you can see what is on his heart. So we're going to kind of take Daniel out of the realm of being some mystical superhero. And we're just going to break down why he was the man he was. And the first thing, when you look at this prayer, is that he knew his Bible. He spent time in the Bible. He knew the book of Jeremiah. See, what is it that makes you pray a certain way out of the now I lay me down to sleep kind of prayers, or, oh Lord, thank you for this food, amen, and that kind of thing? It's actually knowing the Word of God. It really helps reading some of those Psalms. It really helps looking at some of the prophecies in the Bible. It really helps seeing how men of God prayed. And what Daniel knew was from reading the book of Jeremiah, this was one of the most critical times of the entire exile period. The 70 years had passed. Now was the time. So if that's the case, why did he have to pray at all, right? Because it says in the Word that it's only going to be 70 years. And if you know it's only going to be 70 years, you know God's going to do it, so why even pray about it? It's because of your heart for your people. We'll get to that later. You know what's kind of interesting to me is when you look at Elijah's prayer, Elijah prayed at the end of that Mount Hermon thing, and he knew God was going to send water. He knew God was going to send water because God was faithful. But you notice how he prays intensely. He keeps sending the servant back 7 times until the servant comes back 1 time and says, there's way out on the Mediterranean. I mean, like way out there. I can see like a little hand rising up on the horizon. And then Elijah says, go tell Ahab he better head back to the barn because otherwise he's not going to make it. He kept praying until it happened. Knowing the Word of God is supposed to energize our prayer. And that's what did it for Daniel. He knew 1 Kings 8. You know what's in 1 Kings 8? Is the dedication of the temple. Daniel had this, and you know, I don't want to go into all of the ramifications of what this meant and the library of literature that got built up during the Babylonian exile, but Daniel knew that according to the promise God made, if you prayed toward the temple, go back to 1 Kings 8, if you pray toward the temple, so where did Daniel have his windows open to in chapter 6? Toward the temple. He knew the right thing to do, and he was an obedient man. He did what God said. That's pretty cool. And he knew Leviticus 26:40. Now, this is important for a couple of reasons. In Leviticus 26:40, God kind of lays out the fact, and he does this again in Deuteronomy, that the people are going to get taken into exile someday. Way back then. And he says, if the people will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers. And right now, just out of trivia, if you were to read through this prayer, and I emphasized it a couple times, look how often he says, we and us. We and us. We are in shame. We have disobeyed your word. It has happened to us what you promised. He's identifying himself with the people. Now, you may think that that's just a little, you know, a little thing. But in that prayer, or what God says in Leviticus, it says you have to confess your sin. You have to identify with your fathers. It's like, really? They were a bunch of dipsticks. I'm not going to identify with those guys. They were weird. They were stupid. It's their fault. In fact, when you get to Ezekiel, God tells Ezekiel, he says, you go out and talk to the people and you say, they shouldn't use this proverb anymore. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and so the children's teeth are clenched. In other words, it's their fault. Daniel fully entered in to what had happened to his people, and he considered himself to be part of that. And when I get to my last point, you'll see why that's important. But just enough to say, if you really want your prayer to become extraordinary, you have to know the Word of God. You have to read Jesus' prayers. I mean, the greatest prayer in the world is not the Lord's Prayer. That's for us, so that we know how to tune our hearts to God. The greatest prayer in the Bible is John 17. Jesus' high priestly prayer for us. And you look what's in there. It's got the Great Commission in there. It's got the Holy Spirit in there. It's got us being one with Him right now during this weird time on earth. Wow. If you want to have your prayer life look like something else, if you want to take it up to the next level, whatever that is, I mean, if we could just add like 10% more, this would really help. Now, the other thing that helps is having a routine in your life. You know, I'm throwing this in for just extra here, because when I became a believer, I was in a Plymouth Brethren Assembly. And in the Plymouth Brethren Assembly, they really like to pray. And they kind of taught me that the best way to pray was on my knees. Never worked for me. I could get on my knees, and within about 2 minutes, I was comatose. You know? And I didn't want to fall asleep anymore, so I decided I would kneel in the middle of the room. The only place to go from there is down, right? But as I would pray, I would get closer and closer and closer to the couch until, oh Lord, forgive me. Find what works for you. For me, walking works. I used to get on the railroad tracks after I became a believer. Thankfully, didn't get hit by anything out there, you know. Milwaukee Road and the Chicago Northwestern went right by our house a couple blocks away. And I'd get out there, and I could pray out there. I couldn't pray for 15 minutes on my knees. I'd get out there, and I would pray for 2 hours. What a great time with God. Little tricks like that, but you got to find the right time. You got to find the right place, and you got to take the time. But knowing the Word of God, everything we're reading about David right now, what is tomorrow is as the deer. Do you really need God that bad? So, point number one, Daniel knew the Word of God. He really knew the Word of God well. And it invigorated his prayer life, but that alone does not help. Now, he loved God. And you can see this in the prayer too, because especially when you get to the end, and we'll read that in a minute. But the first level of loving God is just doing what he says. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will come and manifest myself to him. I don't know what manifest means, but I kind of like doing that, you know, because of my back, you know, it just makes my back feel better. Manifest yourself. He'll manifest himself to us. What a great offer. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So the first step of loving God is just doing what he says. I suppose being in his word and being honest and telling the truth and all of that kind of stuff. But it's I think the idea to enrich the relationship. The second level is being totally caught up into who God is. Now let me say this. I know all of you, and I don't want to be mean. I don't see anybody here who is totally caught up in who God is. And I'll be honest with you, I'm not either. We don't know what that means. We just do not know what that means. To be the Apostle Paul, That's kind of what that looks like. But here's the bad side of it. If you're totally caught up in who God is, you get yourself in trouble on a regular basis. Because Paul didn't know how to keep his mouth shut. It's like the man had no filter. He was always telling people about God. And a lot of people were coming to Christ. But then there were the other people who were always trying to kill him. But Paul was totally caught up with God. As for me, as to one, I'm one who has been untimely born. I'm not even fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. In fact, I worked harder than all of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Paul was totally captivated by God. And you know, Daniel was too. You look at chapter 9, and you look right at the end. All you need to look at are the O gods. O God, incline your ear, open your eyes, and see our desolations, the city that is called by your name, God's renown. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. I think Daniel was totally caught up by God, totally caught up in who God was. And I think that that's the direction we all want to go in. You know, in all the studying that I've done on discipleship, the one thing that has seemed to me to be the most prevalent effect is that a person, if they are growing as a disciple, they are growing continuously in their love for God. There's just no plateau there. The Word of God keeps that happening. But I really think that our love for Him, our love for what Jesus did for us, has to be so overwhelming that we finally get to the point where we say, I hate myself for not telling anybody about Him. How much do you love a person if you're willing not to tell anybody about Him? And I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I feel that way too. Really? He's my all in all? You think of all the worship songs we sing. See, that works here. But isn't it funny that we get out on the parking lot and that's really not the case? There's something wrong, folks. The sin within us is so powerful we don't even feel it. And we don't even see it. If He really is our all in all, if He really is our breath, it can't just be in this room. Because all that is playing church. He was willing to die. Daniel chapter 6. He was willing to die. They said, you can't pray for to anyone else. Daniel opens the windows and they're out there. They got the paparazzi and I don't even know who those guys are. But all those guys are out there with their cameras and they're taking pictures of Daniel praying. And he knew his life was on the line. So much in love with God. So concerned for his own people that he could care less. And I'm not telling you to go out and do anything, you know, silly. Get a blowhorn and stand in the middle of Walmart. You know, you won't last long. You know, you just look like a Walmarter for a while and then, you know, they'll take you out. But really and truly, I'm just saying, folks, I'm not there. But if we're that much in love with Him, shouldn't we be kind of like, we got to tell people about Him? I mean, you look at somebody like a D.L. Moody, you know, who says, and this is in the 1800s, right, before the Civil War, he's saying the world has not yet seen what a man who is totally devoted to God can do. And I think the world has, actually. I think the Apostle Paul is one of those examples. But the idea was he invested himself so much in God, he was so bold for the sake of Jesus Christ and in love with Him, that you look at what D.L. Moody did, it's just amazing. I mean, he was unstoppable for a while. And then I just want to say this. You know that thing I mentioned about John chapter 14, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he who loves me and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will come and will manifest myself to him. For if a man loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. What a great promise. God loved him back. God loved Daniel back. And it's right here, verse 29. While I was still speaking, or verse 20 rather, while I was still speaking and praying, confessing my sin, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of God, while I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, who I had seen in a vision at first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. You don't know how rare that is. That God says to any one single of his servants, I mean Moses, the friend of God, you are greatly loved. And I just have to say that whatever Jesus is saying in John 14, 21 through 23, it's worth investing yourself for. So, I think Daniel had a prayer life the way he had it because he knew the Word of God. When you see what Paul says, in fact, like in Romans, we just got through reading Romans and 1 Corinthians. When you see what Paul wrote there, you realize how deeply Paul knew the Word of God. Daniel loved God. I think that that transformed Daniel's prayer life. But let me just put it to you like this. I think that if those are the only two things you have, you can be utterly harmless. And I think God did it by design. You know, I think he did it by design. Because part of that obedience and part of this prayer, and everything we're talking about here is in a context, right? I mean, we're not just here on some holy cloud someplace. We live in a dying world, right? So that understanding of the Bible is in a context. What does that tell you about this world we live in? That love for God is also in a context. How do you really know that God loves you? Because Jesus Christ came and he poured out his life for you. That's in a context. And none of this stuff can be divorced from the context, because if it does, then it becomes confined within a holy room. And it becomes confined to a day. And that is not what our lives are meant to be if we're ambassadors for Christ and salt and light. And so I think the third element that makes this work is you've got to have a cause. You've got to have a cause. And Daniel loved his people. And this was, you know, kind of in every life it might look a little different, but for Daniel, where he was, the context of his life, there was one primary focus, and that was that God needed to save the people of Israel because they were meant to be a witness to the world. And so all of his life was invested in this. He risked his life for them, Daniel chapter 6. He gave, and that the question mark is just simply this: where did the Babylonian text tradition come from? I don't know. Where did the school of scribes come from? I don't know. Somebody with deep pockets has to finance all that stuff. All I know is when they came back from Babylon, they were doing pretty good. Somebody had to have helped. I'm just suggesting. He identified with his people, and that's why he risked his life and gave. Now, why is it important, even having this thing here, that he identified with his people? This is kind of why it's a good idea to read your Bible through every year. This isn't something that comes out of a seminary or out of any book. I have taught a class on Daniel. I've never seen this in any book, but it's yours free. So we're in the book of Job right now. Anybody reading the book of Job? Anybody enjoying it? I'm just tired of listening to these other guys. And even Job, you know, it's like, man, you know, if you're hurting that much, be quiet. You know, but anyway. So, what does it say about Job? It says about Job God says to Satan, have you seen anybody like my servant Job? He's like one of a kind on the earth. Wow. Job is the most righteous man on earth at that time. I mean, totally like an amazing individual spiritually. That's Job. Noah. We all know about Noah, right? They led the children of Israel out of Egypt. No, that was Moses. Moses built the ark. No, that was Noah. Noah built the ark. So here's the deal. When Noah built the ark, God didn't talk to all those other people. He talked to Noah. Noah was the most righteous man on earth at that time. There was nobody like Noah. So here we go. Ezekiel chapter 14. If you want to look there, it's 14:12. And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, speaking to Ezekiel, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. Now, I remember reading that year after year, and one year, maybe I was bored at this place, I thought, wait a minute, Noah, Daniel, and Job. Well, I know about Noah. I know about Job. What in the world is Daniel's name doing in there? And then I'm going, well let's wait a minute. Let's see. Noah was the most righteous man on earth at that time. And Job, God said there was no one like him. You mean Daniel was the most righteous man on earth, I believe, at that time. That's good company to be in. You wouldn't even get my name within a couple million names to Job and Noah. If Noah, Daniel, and Job were there, by their own righteousness, they could save only their own lives. So let me ask you why the most righteous man on earth is identifying with the sin of his people and with the sin of his fathers. Certainly he was exempt from that, right? Not in his mind. I mean, to me that speaks of humility. That speaks of obedience, because it said in the Bible that's how you were supposed to pray. This guy was an amazing guy. And you know, the thing I get from this is just this. We don't like those people who swear and spit and chew and go out with girls who do. As Christians, we distance ourselves from lost people. Hey, these are our people. Like it or not, these are our people. This is our generation. Scotts Bluff County, these are our people, folks. And all I need to say, all I want to say is we cannot not identify with them being lost. Daniel was willing, as the most righteous man on earth, I believe totally he was the most righteous man on earth, in a class only with Noah and Job. Yet he gave all of his life as a servant for his people. He was willing to identify with their sin. He was willing to identify with the sins of his father. And you read that prayer again, and look how often he says, we and us, in there. And I'm just saying, you know, we need to do that too. Because, now going backwards, if we are really interested in reaching lost people, we are really interested in helping people. This isn't just benevolence. I mean, benevolence is good. And I want to save families from getting wrecked. I want to see little kids grow up in a healthy environment. I want to see moms and dads really be able to grow together as a couple and love one another and not get into some of the trouble and traps that people get into only because they don't know the truth and because that sin thing is in them, controlling them. I know all that, and I know the devil's involved. I want to see that. I want to see them get out of that, but I want to see them know Jesus. Because he was the answer in my life, he will certainly be the answer in their life if they're willing to listen. And on the basis of that, I need to love God. I really need to love God. I need him to be so important to me that I don't care who hears it, and when I have to say it, I'm just going to say it. Because it doesn't have to do with me, it has to do with him and all of his majesty. And it's one thing to talk about the majesty, but it's another thing to live in that powerful love of God and of Jesus Christ. And I have a feeling if we do that, then even reading the Word of God takes on a whole new character for us. But what I'm saying is, this is what made Daniel. He wasn't a superman. So much out of our league that we couldn't touch him. He knew the Word of God. He utterly loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he loved his people. He was willing to give his life. You know that refrain in that song? It kept saying that it's time to give our lives for someone. How can we tolerate this hell? I mean, there's a time when you stand up and you say, we got to do it. Now, moving on from this very morose subject, or, you know, maybe not the most encouraging subject, we are actually going to be talking about something very encouraging here in a few minutes. We're going to be talking about signing on the dotted line, and the Lord has provided us with a tool. So what is this tool going to be? Is this tool going to be a thing that we want to dedicate with us pouring out ourselves to see lost people saved? Or is this going to become a holy sanctuary? A house of God. Our worship dome. Or is this going to become a place where the harvesters come and get knit back into shape and where we're bringing in fruit for Jesus Christ? That's kind of what we get to decide. But I'm hoping it's the place where we bring in a lot of fruit for the sake of Christ, because these people out here need us. They really do. And until we grasp that, the love of God is not going to mean that much to us. And reading the Bible is just going to be a religious routine. But you put all that together, and this is a pretty powerful, high-octane life. Living it to see God exalted and glorified. How is the Father glorified? And this is the Father glorified, in that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And all of that comes right out of this word, and I need to read that every day, because spiritually speaking, I'm pretty bipolar. I need my meds, and so do you. And if you want to dedicate a building, I think that's the best way to dedicate the building. You put all these living sacrifices on the altar, and you go nuts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your grace to us. Grace. That becomes a religious word to us. We thank you for your love. But that love somehow needs to be reattached to our rescue. What we would have been and what we are now. And how you reach deeply and you poured out the blood. And you broke that body for our sakes. And so we enter the harvest not as spiritual snobs, but as beggars, as very poor people who cannot even claim their own salvation other than to say, we were saved and we didn't deserve it. We are beggars who have found bread. And now, Lord, let us be zealous. Let us be bold. Let us be brave. And going out and telling other people where we can find that bread. We just thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.